Well, we turn once again this evening to continue our present series of studies in the parables of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And as we look at these parables, we have considered quite a number of the parables already, and we have still a fair number of parables to go before we are finished looking at this particular mode of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important for us, I think, to keep in mind that when we are studying the parables, we are in fact dealing with a great deal of the actual teaching material of Jesus Christ. And we are teaching not only in terms of the bulk, the sheer mass of teaching involved, but also the great variety of topics that come into our survey as we look through the parables. And that is, of course, a good reason to pursue the parables. And the reason that I'm emphasizing this is there is perhaps a danger that we will see the parables simply as all really being the same, and that when we come week after week, and indeed month after month, to study the parables, we will simply, you know, here's just another parable, can't we get on to something different? Well, every parable is different. And if the Lord Jesus Christ chose to teach a great deal of his ministry of teaching in the parabolic form, and if the Gospels, as they do, especially the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record so much of the parabolic teaching of Christ, then surely it becomes us to pay attention, a close attention, because one of the marks that Jesus gives of his disciples is that they hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice. We're told in the epistle by Paul to the Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And sometimes it takes a great deal of hearing and a great deal of teaching before people are persuaded in their minds to become Christians and to follow the ways of Christ. And when we get converted, we find all the teaching, all that background information that we have imbibed, we find it all flowing into place, and we begin to live the Christian life along the lines of the teaching of Christ in the parables. And I'm emphasizing that simply to remind us that when we are looking at these parables, we are listening to Christ. It's as though he is there speaking to us and giving to us all these different kinds of stories and all these different kinds of ways of considering the claims of the kingdom and what is involved, indeed, in being a disciple of the Saviour Jesus. So this is a fruitful study. And in reading through these parables, we are covering a vast area, dealing with all kinds of issues, from serving the Lord to waiting for his coming. And some of the parables deal with the beginning of the Christian life, and some parables bring us to the very end when Christ comes again, and these kinds of things. So the gospel is encapsulated in these very rich imagery stories that Christ is telling us in his parables. And so we come once again to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12. Now, you may recall that last Sunday evening, we were looking at verses 16 to 21, and we were considering there the parable of the rich fool. And we saw that again the parable of the rich fool emerged out of a real situation. Somebody in the crowd listening to Jesus asked him to divide, be a judge in some family inheritance dispute. We're told that in verse number 13. Jesus refused. And Jesus may well have noticed in the whole demeanor and the zeal, perhaps, with which this man wanted Jesus to make sure that he received his fair share of the family goods, that this man probably was just a little bit too much in love with money. And there are quite a number of places where the Lord touches and warns us against the love of money, which can be the root of many evils. as the Apostle Paul puts it. So the Lord spoke the parable of the rich fool, a man who was in love with money, was rich towards himself, but was not rich towards God. And you remember how the parable of the rich fool finished at verse 21. Our Lord's comment, so is he that layeth up. Everybody is a rich fool if they are like the man in the parable, storing up earthly goods for themselves, selfish living, practical atheism, but not rich towards God. And then from verse number 22, and a great deal of the following verses, have to do with directions that Christ gives to his disciples in the light of the parable of the rich fool. And he is, in fact, giving a whole series of instructions in order that we will not be like the rich fool, storing up for ourselves and not rich towards God. And it's in this general follow-on teaching that we find two further parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. The scholars differ as to where they divide up these two parables or two parabolic sayings. Some would take it, as I'm going to take it this evening, from verse 35. I'm going to finish off at verse number 41. Some would go as far as verse number 48 and include that in one big parable. Some would divide it into two parables. Different commentaries have different ways of handling these things. Our interest this evening is in verses 35 to 41. And I'm taking this as a parable. And the reason that I'm taking it as a parable is because the Apostle Peter, in verse 41, when he is listening to Jesus speaking, certainly is under the impression that Jesus is speaking a parable. So let's read from verse number 35. We're breaking into the narrative, but nonetheless, here is where the application and the parabolic emphasis comes fully into focus, we put to you. And the Lord Jesus Christ says this, "Let your loins be girded about, your lights burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." Then Peter said unto him, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all?" Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking specifically to his disciples, and as far as Peter is concerned, as we've already said, he is speaking a parable. And Peter's question is not whether this is a parable or not, but who exactly does the parable apply to? And so this is why we take this section as a parable. Some of the lists of parables, as I'm sure some of you have looked up books and looked up dictionaries, Bible dictionaries, and you won't have found this passage probably, nor will you have found quite a number of passages that we've been preaching on. And there are those who say that these are parabolic sayings rather than parables, strictly speaking. Well, I'm not going to make a distinction over much between parables and parabolic sayings. And there are those who say there are only 33 parables. Well, we've already covered more than that. And there are some who say there are over 70 parables recorded in the Gospel. We're not going to go as far as that. So it just depends how we understand and draw the line. But we have this parable, and we like to give parables titles. I'm going to call this parable the parable of the blessed servants. We're told in verse 37, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes." And at verse 38 again, "Blessed are those servants." And then at verse 43, in what some would regard as another parable, verse 43, "Blessed is that servant." So here we have a parable of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is speaking of servants, and the word is slaves, of course, in the Greek language, doulos, which means a bond slave. And the Lord is speaking to his disciples. He is saying, "Let your loins be girded about." And he is saying that if you are as he is describing in these verses of teaching, then he says that you are indeed blessed. And the word that he uses is exactly the same word that is used in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, Makarios. There's another word which means blessed, which means to speak well of, but that's not the word used here. And he is saying, in fact, we might say this is another Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, for example, blessed are the meek, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are those Beatitudes that we have. And here the Lord is saying, blessed are those who, when the Lord comes, he finds them serving. Blessed are those servants. So here is a parable of blessed servants, blessed service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how then are we going to deal with these verses in order to bring out, and in a presentable form, bring out the implications for ourselves? Well, surely the first thing that we've got to emphasize is that the Lord here is speaking about servants. The word, as I say, is slaves, bond slaves. And he is speaking of bond slaves as evidently, his people evidently, are slaves who value their relationship to him. They do not regard him as an overhard taskmaster. The whole picture that we have presented here is of willing service. We find that these are slaves who love the master, who consider him to be worthy of their devotion and their time and their sweat and their labor. And they are servants, obviously, who recognize that no matter whatever they may do for him, it will be a small thing in comparison to what he has already done. And as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon, what he is yet going to do for those who are his people. So here are slaves who recognize and who appreciate the sweet and the pleasant lordship of their master, and the word is Lord. Now, it's evident that the parable is speaking of the relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and his people. And we're going to see that, and we have already seen that in a fair number of the parables, where it's obvious that the master of the house involved is Christ himself, and the king is Christ, and the servants and the subjects are obviously his people. And so it is the same in this particular parable. So here are slaves, and they are glad to be slaves. And they wouldn't want to exchange places with anybody else. They are glad to be in the household of the Lord, and they're glad to be doing things for him. And the picture is of the master who is absent for the moment. He's gone to a wedding festivities, but he's going to come back again. But even in his absence, they're not slacking off because nobody is watching them. They are as faithful when his eye is upon them, so to speak, as they are faithful, and they are faithful when his eye is not upon them. So they are glad to be serving him, whether he is actually with them or whether he is absent from them, because they value the master whom they are serving. And they love him, as the scripture says, we love him because he first of all has loved us. As the psalmist says in the psalm that we were singing together, I love the Lord. But we love the Lord in response to something that the Lord has already done. We never take the initiative in our salvation. Everything in the Christian life is a response to something that God has done for us in Christ. And when we begin to call upon the name of the Lord, for example, it's because he has first of all called upon us. When we come to him, it's because he first of all has come to us. And we could multiply examples. And in this whole realm of the love that exists between Christ and his people, in every single place, our love is never the initiative. It is always God's love. He takes the first step. He makes the first overture. He does first. And our response of faith and hope and love is a reaction to what God has done for us in the gospel. So here is a picture of servants, of slaves, and they are willing to be slaves because they know that they have been redeemed and purchased from so great a death. And for them, their slavery is, we might even say, perfect liberty. And our reforming forefathers used to speak of the liberty of the Christian man. We are slaves of no man, and yet we are servants of all men, as Martin Luther would put it. And that's a picture of the Christian life, the tremendous liberties in serving the Lord. And this is the picture, surely, that we're intended to understand. Now, here we have something that I was touching on this morning in the Bible class. And it is that topic that we were talking about for a while, save to serve. And I was emphasizing in the morning, those of you who were present there, I was emphasizing that when I was first converted, that the circles in which I was moving as a Christian in those days, there was this emphasis, we're saved to serve, in the Brethren, in the Baptist Church, in the Church of Scotland, in the Evangelical Church of Scotland, there was this emphasis that as Christian people we become slaves, we become servants. And the picture of the Christian life that is revealed to us in the New Testament is a picture of a service to the Lord, a picture of builders building a kingdom or building a house, and also soldiers in the Lord's army. And so there is this picture that we have of the Christian believer, and the implication is that you cannot be a Christian and not be a builder in God's house. And we cannot be a Christian in the truest New Testament sense without being a soldier also fighting the good fight and engaging in the conflict, putting on the armor of God. That, by definition, is what it means to be a disciple, because our Lord Jesus Christ, He is a builder. He builds His church. I will build my church. He is the great warrior who comes as the captain of our salvation. And He is the servant of the Lord who does so much to serve the Lord and to serve the Lord's people. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve others, and to give His life as a ransom for many. And when we have this picture of the Christian in the New Testament as being a soldier and a builder and a servant, a slave, it is modeled on our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so when we are servants of Christ and serving, it is simply that we are following the example that He has indeed set before us. And this idea, save to serve, seems to have gone out of fashion in so many Christian circles. And one doesn't hear it so much in Australia as we used to hear it in Scotland. And there's a terrible danger, you know, that we will see salvation and that we will see the experience and the blessing of salvation all in terms of being saved. And so we'll be very strong on the doctrine of justification by faith and the doctrine of sanctification as a work of God increasing. And we'll be very strong on election and predestination unto glory. But we may not be so interested, we may not be so conversant and so familiar with the idea of our responsiveness and what we're to do in the kingdom before the glory comes. And all these parables, and this is only one parable among several parables, that speaks of this element of serving Christ. And I think that we need to be reminded that we are not only saved in order to be saved, we are saved in order to be soldiers. We are saved in order to be slaves of the Lord. We are saved to be building, fighting, and we are saved to serve. And it may well be that a great lack of activity in Christian service in certain circles is because we're not thinking of ourselves as the slaves of the Lord. And we're never going to serve Christ until we see that that is our place in our relationship to Christ. And we have become liberated from serving sin that we might become enslaved to a new master. That's what Paul is all about, is he not, in Romans chapter 6 and 7. You were once the slaves of sin, but now you become the slaves of righteousness. You were once married to the law, but now you're married to Christ. That we should be married to another. And Christ is our husband, as well as being our master and our Lord and our Savior. And we owe Him the devotion of a loving wife. And He certainly shows all the devotion of a loving and a strong husband. So this is the picture that this parable has before us here. It's a picture in which we are saved to serve. And Christ cannot make it any plainer. Let your loins be girded about, your lights burning, and be yourselves like unto men that wait for. He is speaking to His disciples. And that means He is speaking to you and to me. He is giving a kind of description as to how he is viewing and understanding what discipleship to him actually means. And so when we take that view of being slaves to Christ, surely we are to take the view that the moment that we become Christians, we are entrusted with a stewardship, so to speak, like the slaves left in charge of the house. And we are entrusted, our whole life is a stewardship. Everybody, in a sense, is indebted to God for the gift of life. Life is something, according to the Bible, for which we are going to give an account as to how we have used or abused our lives. What are we doing with the stewardship of our life? In general terms, every man is accountable to God for that. But what are we doing with our saved life? The new life in Christ is a stewardship, and we have been called to service in that newness of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And everything that we do in this life in terms of serving the Lord is shaping and forming our life, not only in this present world, but in the world to come. I'm sure you've all heard the little expression, sow an act, reap a habit, reap a character, sow a character, reap an eternity. You and I are making our eternity now. Eternity is not something very far away for any of us. Time is short. Time is decisive. This little life that is ours is a probationary preparatory period. It is a testing time. Are we going to be like this or are we not? Are we going to join the ship of salvation and do nothing to aid the ship in its course to glory? That's the picture. And tragically, there are many, many people in the Christian faith who never lift a finger to serve the Lord, never speak a word in season, and never seem to do anything. The do-nothing religion is the plague of the churches. The do-nothing religion is the very antithesis of this parable where we are viewed as slaves whose only right of existence is to do the will of him who has bought us and brought us to himself at so great a price. And surely if we appreciate what he has done for us, it is a little thing that he asks us to do indeed for him. And this is the general picture that we have before us here. The idea of being the slaves of Jesus Christ. Why, he says on another occasion, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not do the things that I command you to do? We all have our little area of influence. I can't go into everybody's home. You have access to doors that are closed to me. You have access to people that I will never even meet. And we have, in our aggregate here, we have contact with who knows how many, influencing so many in different ways, for good or for bad, one way or the other. I have my area of speciality, so have you. But all together in the aggregate and in the congregated life of the Christian community in the earth, we're all together working as slaves in the house of the Lord. That's the picture that this parable is presenting to us. But you see, we can't just leave it at that. We've got to go further and look more closely at the kind of service that Christ has particularly in view. And I'm emphasizing this because there are those, as we know, who serve, and there are those who do not serve. And the reasons are very clear as to why some do serve the Lord as slaves and some do not. It's not so much a matter of what we do that is important. In the New Testament, what is important is what we are. We have a great deal to do with doing the will of God. The Scripture is more concerned with being in the will of God. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ put it in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 1. When he was sending out his church there, to be witnesses beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. Do you remember how he puts it? I've mentioned this before, so some of you know what I'm going to say. He doesn't say, you will do witnessing. He says, you will be witnesses. And there's a great deal of difference in being and doing. It is possible to switch on and off doing. Time to serve the Lord, time not to serve the Lord. But in being, if we are, as this parable and the whole passage is emphasizing that we must be, then we will forever be and consistently be slaves of the Lord. Almost unconsciously, we will be serving the Lord as his slaves. Is that not what we're told at the end of Matthew chapter 25, you remember? When the Lord is gathering in that great parable of the sheep and the goats, when he's gathering the sheep on the right hand, goats on the left. And he says to the sheep on the right hand side, I was hungry, you visited me. I was sick, you visited me. I was naked, you clothed me. And they said, well, when did we do these things? We weren't consciously getting up in the morning and saying, now I must go and serve the Lord. It came naturally. It was what we were. We got up in the morning and went about our daily business, and we just did these things without even thinking about them. We didn't remember doing them because it had become so natural and normative. There was no artificiality putting on doing the will of the Lord. We just did it because our heart's inclination stemmed from what we were at heart, bonded to the Lord in the newness of life. The Lord and his slaves together. That's the picture. And this service that is being emphasized here in the parable is not regarded by the Lord or by the slaves as a burdensome thing. It is rather regarded as a blessed thing. Blessed are those slaves whom the master so finds. And that blessedness is not just a pronouncement. It is a real experience in the heart of God's people. Those who are meek, those who are hungering after righteousness, those who are suffering and persecuted for the cause. There is a sense in which they're experiencing the blessing of the Lord in the midst of all these things. In other words, they consider it a privilege to suffer for Christ. They do not, as it were, consider it a burden. The Christian heart does not see everything that God in Christ commands us to do as being so difficult. The Apostle John says his commandments are not burdensome. Rather, they are a blessing to us. We're glad to do it. We want to serve him, is the picture. Blessed, the word Makarios. You're privileged, and we know that we're privileged. Not everybody believes in Christ. The New Testament outlook on the Christian is that he is an individual who appreciates the fact that the Lord has called him out of darkness and into his marvelous light, called him into this glad service. And so the service that is rendered is a service that comes not so much from consciously doing, but almost unconsciously being slaves unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of people are it? What kind of people are they? We're never going to serve the Lord unless we are as characterized in the verses that surround this particular parable. Look at verses 22 to 30. In these verses, the Lord is teaching us something very similar to what he teaches in Matthew. You remember chapter 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, and so on. The life is more than raiment. Consider the ravens. Well, these words are familiar to us all. Now, why is he emphasizing this? Why am I emphasizing this? I'm emphasizing it for a very simple reason. If we are anxious about the things of this world, then we're not going to serve the Lord. We're going to be just like the nations. All these things, he tells in verse number 30, all these things do the nations. These are the things that the people of this world are interested in. Eating and drinking, securing the future, making sure that their superannuation keeps up to the mark. And all these anxieties. The anxieties of worldly cares paralyze Christian service. And if our minds are focused on how to secure ourselves in this world, then of course our minds are not going to be on serving the Lord. And so first of all, the very first characteristic of those who would be servants of Christ Jesus is that we are not worldly minded. That's the beginning of the Christian life. This is not something that comes in later on. This is where the Christian life begins. You remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12. In that chapter 12, Romans chapter 12 is one of the classic descriptions of the Christian life that we find in the Bible. Read it over and over. It is a description of what it means to be a Christian. And where does it begin? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, a Christian is a person who doesn't think like worldly people. Worldly-mindedness is against God. They think worldly things, carnal things, earthly things, as Paul puts it in Philippians. The Christian man is spiritually minded, and his priorities are for the kingdom of God, as we're going to see in a moment. And so in order to be servants and slaves of Christ, as he is commanding us to be, we must put off worldly anxieties. And even if we do lose, it doesn't matter all that much. In the end, it doesn't really matter. Because life is more than raiment, and our life is more than putting on the goods of this world and filling our belly three times a day. Our life is more than that, our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. So the first thing about those servants, verses 22 to 30, is that they are not anxious about temporal, carnal, material issues. Now, this does not mean we never think about it. It simply means that we're not overthinking about it. We've got other higher things to think about. We've got the claims of the Master to think about. The next thing that we have to emphasize is to seek first the kingdom. Verse number 31. Rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And this is a conscious decision. This is not something that slips in. Seeking the kingdom of God is not something that just happens willy-nilly. It is something that we are commanded to do, in the same way as not being anxious just doesn't happen. We're all anxious about worldly things by nature. I'm as anxious as you are. I'm as worldly and carnal by nature as the next man. And to be different, it takes an effort. You've got to step out of it. And likewise, seeking the kingdom. The world seeks everything. Some people seek sports, some people seek sex, some people seek drugs, some people seek the good life, some people seek literature. Sometimes what men seek lies in the gutter, and sometimes what they seek is hang on the walls of art galleries. It's all to do with the things of this world. The worldly man never seeks the kingdom of God first of all. He may seek it. It may be his second consideration. After he has accumulated, after he has indulged his fancies and his ascetic taste for art and literature and a place in the polite society, then he'll begin to think about spiritual issues. No, says Jesus, no service for the kingdom of any lasting value comes out of thinking of the kingdom of God as of secondary or tertiary or any other important. It's got to be first of all. Seek ye the kingdom of God, as he says in Matthew, first of all the kingdom. And all these things shall be added unto you. What our hearts desire as Christians. The Lord is not saying that when we become Christians, we're going to become rich. There are those who say, here's the prosperity gospel. Jesus says all these things will be added unto you. That's not what Jesus means at all. What he means is that your heart's desire will be added unto you. And what does the Christian desire? He desires salvation. He desires God. He desires to be with God forever. He desires to know that all things that the Christian desires will be given to him. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they will be filled with righteousness. That's what the Lord means. All the things of the kingdom will be added unto you. And we may be as poor as paupers in this world. And our health and our wealth may well wither away, but we're still rich in the things of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. And then also this, not only not worldly minded, in being over anxious about the things that the nations are anxious about, and seeking first the kingdom. But verse number 32, having the assurance of our salvation, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If you and I are always uncertain as to whether God is for us or against us, are we in the kingdom of or out of it, then of course there is no foundation for lasting service in the kingdom of the Lord. In order to be good stewards and good slaves, we must have the assurance that we are in the kingdom. And we're in the kingdom with his glad consent. He desires to give, he wants us to have the kingdom. I believe that one of the most difficult things in this whole area of assurance, and many Christian people, and myself included at times, are plagued with this problem of a lack of, we all have our moments of doubt. And I have mine. And the big problem is that we simply cannot grasp into our heads the fact that God actually wants to save us. He has a desire to save us. We say, well, that can't be. But that's what the gospel says. God desires the salvation of men. And let's not pretend it's any other way. And John Calvin speaks of God's desire to save men as being his proper work. His proper work. And he speaks of God's judgment as being his strange work. And I can hardly think of better ways to think of it. God delights in mercy, says the scripture. And if you and I will have that glad assurance, that understanding that God is for us, then that is a buttress and a springboard surely for us to be for him. If God is for me, then I should be for God. And if we are limping and halting between two opinions, am I saved or am I not? I tell you what, we will spend our lives uncertain and we'll never do much of value. And it is a fact of the matter that the most fruitful Christians tend to be not only the happiest but the most assured. Jesus is mine. To be happy in Jesus, to trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Now we say, well, that's drivel. Well, it's not drivel. That's good biblical theology. That is immaculate evangelical truth. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure. He delights to give you the kingdom. And that is essential for the service that we render, from a willing and not a burdensome service. And then verse 33, a willingness to give away, a willingness to share. Sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves backs which wax not old, and so on. A willingness. You see, the rich fool that we were looking at last Sunday night, everything was for me. No sense that his riches and his life itself was a gift of God, a temporary loan, a stewardship for which he would have to give an account. It's all mine. No one's going to tell me how to live. That's what we find in Australia today, this egalitarian, individualistic society where people go around, no one's going to tell me what to do with my life. That is a terrible tragedy for this land of Australia. Individualism, and it has crept into the church overmuch. And Christian people tragically live in the same manner. It's mine, I will do with it as I please. And here the Lord is saying, well, give away those things. If they're a burdensome, if they're a hindrance, give them away. Give alms to people. When people ask you, give alms to them. Be kind-hearted and open-handed. That's a foundation of Christian service, as well as a mark, an expression of it. It's a foundation of it. And then verse 34, your treasure. It's all to do with affections. Where do our affections lie? What does the Lord mean by this? Well, he means this. At the end of the day, we're all going to do what we want to do. Why do sinners do what sinners do? Because they want to do it. Simple as that. They like doing it. They lap it up. As the old Puritans would say, they lick it up and they taste it before they swallow it down. Sin. Why do Christians do what they want to do? Because they want to do it. Their treasure is in heaven. There's no unwilling servants in the house of the Lord. Every single one of God's people has been made willing in the day of his power. And I wish that Christian people would stop talking about their conversion as though it was the saddest day of their life, And we hear such ridiculous testimonies as, I was dragged screaming to confession. I was dragged screaming to Christ. I resisted. No, that's not the way the Bible speaks of conversion at all. We're willing converts. No, there's no unwilling converts in the New Testament. Everybody that gets converted is glad to be converted. And we're only sorry that we weren't converted sooner. And so let's be done with this idea that somehow or other there's some sort of virtue in being an unwilling convert. That's not biblical. That's heretical. Your treasure is where your heart's affections lie. Let your treasure be in heaven, because there is where your hearts are going to be also. And then finally this, let your loins be girded about, and your lamps. The word here in the original is lamps, burning lamps. It's a picture of readiness, alacrity, watchfulness, waiting, doing things on the alert. Loins girded, the long flowing robes, girt up. In the old days in my native land of Scotland, the kilt, it's become a fancy item nowadays, but the original kilts were just a big piece of cloth wrapped round, and the men used to wear it, and they would draw it up between their legs and tuck it into the belt. Their loins would be girt up so they could run over the hills or whatever, going to war or whatever. A big blanket that they would wrap around themselves, and they would draw it up to make a kind of pair of trousers out of it. That's the picture that the Lord is using here, the Eastern flowing garments, where the men would draw up, tuck into their belt the spare cloth, and they would be able to walk unimpeded, or run, or jump, or climb, without being hindered. And the lamps burning. We've already seen, you remember, the parable of the 10 virgins with the lamps. Oil in the lamps, grace in the heart, the Spirit moving His mighty work. It's a picture of readiness. Now, how do we square up in the light of this? How do I square up? I'm not pointing the finger at you and missing myself as a target. How do I square up? You see the challenge here? You see how far-reaching, how searching, how high the standard is for Christian living? It's not just ABC. Acknowledge sin, believe, confess. It's not as simple as that. Christian living is servitude, where we are delivered from one bondage to be delivered into another bondage, which is pure liberty, light, love, and blessedness, makarios. That's what this parable is all about. Waiting, you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. And we've already touched on other parables dealing with the second coming of Christ, you remember, and the need to be on the alert and on the watch, waiting for the Master's return. Here is another parable dealing with the same issue. The Lord is going to come. He has promised, I will come again. And when He comes again, He says, I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. And so this is the picture that we have of the slaves and of the service that is rendered unto the Lord. And in the following verses, 38 right down to 40, he speaks of the coming and his servants waiting for him. Each morning, so to speak, waiting to see is the Master coming back today. Each night, looking out perhaps for a last look with a lamp burning for the Master's return. It's a picture of readiness and welcome and waiting. When Christ comes again, according to the scripture, tragically, there will be many who will weep, because the last thing they ever want is for Christ to come. They hope that He has been dead and buried forever in that Palestinian tomb. And they just hope that there is no such truth in this strange Christian teaching of a resurrection and a return again. But here is the picture, the Lord's own words, His people. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Of course He'll find faith on the earth. There will always be there those waiting for Him. And when He comes, they will be glad to see the Lord. So this takes us to the next part of the parable. And I know I must rush on because time is rushing on as it always does. But notice how the Lord is describing himself coming and what he's going to do when he comes. And we're told here at verse 36, at the end of verse 36, they opened to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you. Now here is a most astonishing statement. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Now, what are we being told here about the second coming of Christ in this parable? We are being told that Christ is going to gird himself and serve his slaves when he comes again. That is what he is saying. Now, there is another parable that we're going to come to in due course, chapter 17, verses 7 to 10. Look, this is the parable again of the master and his slave. Another parable dealing with the coming again. We'll look at it in due course. The Lord is teaching his disciples. At verse number 7. But which of you having a servant, ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he's come in from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I tell you not. So likewise you, when you shall have done all these things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done that which it was our duty to do. Now we'll look at that parable in due course. It is speaking of the second coming, but with a different flavor to it. Here, the servants of the Lord say, well, we're unprofitable. And we've only done what was commanded us to do, and we left much undone, and much that what we did was done badly. We're unprofitable servants. We'll come to it. But in the parable before us this evening, it's the very opposite. When the Son of Man comes, he is going to gird himself, not demand that his servants continue to serve him. He is going to gird himself, and he's going to sit down and serve them. Now, how are we to resolve this? What does this mean? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ has already in his earthly ministry given to us an indication of what it means. Go to chapter 22 of the Gospel of Luke. The upper room, you remember. Go to verse 27. From verse 24, the disciples at the upper room, on the evening in which the Lord's Supper was established. They were arguing among themselves who should be the greatest. Fighting among themselves, wanting supreme place. And Jesus says to them in verse 26, it shall not be so among you. That's the way the people of this world act. Among you, my people, it will not be like that. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief among you, as he that doth serve. And verse 27. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sits at meat? But I am among you as he that serves. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the host. He is the master. But here he is serving the disciples. And if you go to John's Gospel chapter 13, the first 17 verses, that very famous incident where Jesus took the towel and girded himself and wash the disciples' feet. The dirtiest, smelliest, lowly task among all the slaves. Nobody wanted to do it. The new slaves got it. The boy slaves got it. The junior slaves, somebody's got it as a punishment. Go and wash the feet of the household. The dirtiest job in the house. And then Jesus did that for his disciples. And then he said to them, do you understand what I've done for you? You will understand. Now fit all that together into the parable here. He will gird himself. What is the Lord saying? Well, the Lord is saying something that's very consistent with what he's already done in his earthly ministry. He has done far, far more for us than he ever asked us to do for him. And furthermore, there are greater things that he's going to do for us. He has died for our sins. He has been raised again for our justification. But the best is yet to be. I'm not saying that anything ultimately will be greater than his death or his resurrection. Of course, that is the foundational truth of the gospel, and all our hopes are based upon it. But what about the glories that are to come? What about that picture that we have in the book of Revelation of the Lamb, all the multitude of God's people gathered there, the great multitude rejoicing? They've all got palm branches. They're all singing glad paeans and praises unto the Lamb, unto him who washed us in his own blood. And then the closing verses, 16 and 17 of that great chapter in Revelation chapter 7. They shall hunger no more, they shall never thirst ever more, never again. The sun will never strike them, they shall suffer no heat, because the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. And he shall lead them unto the living fountains of waters. In the glory, our Lord Jesus Christ is the object of our praise. And we render all homage to him, lay down our crowns of salvation before him, and we say, Lord, you've done it all. But the picture is that he is still doing things, serving his people, bestowing upon them the blessings of salvation. A mark of appreciation, a mark of affection, a mark of reward, a mark of high regard. Do you know what I have done for you? And here is a picture of the glory to come and the exalted Lord still fulfilling to the fullness as the one who does great things for his people. The best is yet to be. And for everything that we have done for him, he will do a multiple for us. That's the picture. That's what we're meant to understand out of this. And so it's a picture to encourage us to see ourselves as the slaves of Christ, willing, blessed slaves. And we can only be those slaves insofar as we put off the world and its cares, don't allow impediments and hindrances. And the final comment this evening, and I must close with this very briefly, I know. Verse 41, Peter said unto him, Lord, do you speak this parable unto us or to all? To whom does this parable apply? Well, it evidently applies to the disciples. This is a standard for discipleship. But surely there's an application for everybody outside the disciple band. This message that we have this evening in this parable, surely it should be one of those ingredients in the forefront of our evangelistic preaching. When Jesus says, come unto me, in Matthew 11, verse 28, do you remember that great invitation? Come unto me, all ye that labor. Do you remember what he immediately says? Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. That means become in bonded to me, taking my yoke. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You will find rest and service. You see, the wages of sin and the ways of sin are hard. You've only to go out into the streets of Sydney tonight and see poor people, 40 years of age, and they look 60 or 70. The wages of their ungodliness has marked and marred them. And they look as those who have had a hard time in life. Whereas the ways of righteousness, according to the Bible, they are pleasantness and peace. Healthy, decent, wholesome. And so when we present Christ to people, it's not simply come into salvation, it's come into a better service, be under the bondage of a loving master. Because you see, we're all going to serve somebody. Every one of us tonight, we're all serving somebody. The rich man in the parable last week, he was serving himself. Many people serve themselves. Other people serve other people. Some serve politics. Some serve sports. Well, I don't have to go on. Everybody serves somebody or something. The parable is presenting to us service, which is the highest, the noblest. eternal blessedness in being the slaves of Christ. And that's why we should be presenting men as the forefront of our evangelism. Come out of the service of sin and come into the service of righteousness. Jesus is a glad and a loving master, and he does for us greater than we will ever be required to do for him. This is the way to be strong in the Lord. This is the way of sanctification. This is the way of salvation. This is the way to be happy when the Lord comes and not ashamed before him at his coming. This is the way to please the Lord and to be of some use to his church and to his world in the brief life that is given to us as a stewardship. That's the parable of the blessed slaves. And the question for us is, are we amongst those blessed slaves? Do we want to be slaves of Christ or the slaves of ourselves? Where is our servitude going to lead us in the end? That's the issue. And that's the parable. And that's the gospel. A challenge and a high standard that will demand our effort and will demand all our days. That's it. And Jesus said it. May God bless his word to us.